Bonneville First Baptist Church. Glad to see everyone here this morning. I'm glad to be here with you as well. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 22. I'm picking up the first 14 verses this morning, Genesis 22, picking up the verse 1 through 14. Now, if you're not able to join us last week, and you're sitting there wondering how we're ever going to make it through Genesis through Revelation, this overview of Scripture in the course of a year, with us still being stuck in the book of Genesis, and we're in the middle of February, let me remind you to rest easy. We are spending a little more time in the book of Genesis than we will most books that we're in. Our hope is that we will be able to lay a strong and sure foundation that will guide us through the remainder of our study of Scripture together. The goal of this sermon series has always been that as we go through narrative by narrative, passage by passage, that we would learn to delight in God, that we would learn to delight in God's Word. And one way that that is accomplished is as we see repeated patterns of Scripture over and over again as it pertains to the character of God and also reveals spiritual truths to us in our life. For example, isn't it nice to be assured and reminded over and over again that your spouse is faithful, loving, and kind, that you're able to trust them in whatever season of life that you might find yourself in because they have proven that to you over and over, time and time again? It's something that never grows old, something that never ceases to be a comfort. Likewise, we want to see repeated patterns in the character of God that show up in Scripture over and over again, that would remind us not just of who God is in Genesis 22, but of who God is in our lives as well. Now, as we're flying over the narrative of Scripture, looking at an overview of the Word of God, last week we left off seeing mankind's descent following the flood back into sin, following the flood and God's reboot of creation, or again, as I like to call it, creation 2.0. We see that sin is still etched deep on the heart of mankind. And as a result, God scatters mankind all over the face of the earth, and he confuses their language as a result of this. And as mankind attempts to build a tower up to the heavens to make their name great, God builds a tower of his own to accomplish his purpose and his will. Now, he does this through a man by the name of Abram, or as we know him and will refer to him, Abraham, that he would go forth and through him would go forth a continuation of a godly seed that would ultimately destroy both sin and death. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles open this morning, flip back just a couple pages to Genesis 12 is where we find the promise. Genesis 12, the first three verses says this: "The Lord God speaks to Abram and says, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, because I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families over the face of the earth will be blessed.'" What we see in Genesis 12 is that Abraham is not going to make his name great, but God has promised to make Abraham into a great man, into a great nation. And what is unique, and we must note about this promise, is that God's definition of greatness oftentimes differs from our understanding of greatness. When we think in our life of those who are truly great, we think of those who have built or have established empires for themselves, those who have done amazing things in their respective fields. For example, think Bill Gates as it relates to computers, or Michael Jordan as it relates to sports, or Winston Churchill in politics. But when God promises to make us great, what he is covenanting to do or promising to do is to use our lives in spite of ourselves to accomplish his purpose and his will. And all that is being required here of Abraham is that he simply have faith and listen to the words of God. He's not told well, you have to live a certain standard of a moral life, but like Noah and the covenant that God made with him, all that is required of Abraham is that he accept God at his word and allow God to do his thing as he obeys what God tells him to do. His promise to Abraham then is that despite the fact that he is a sinful man, God will use him to accomplish something wonderful that will make people look back and say, not how great of a person Abraham was, but how great of a God that God is. Immediately following this promise, Abraham reveals his sinful nature and tries to botch up the plans of God. God promised to make Abraham the father of a nation. He was going to be the father of Israel. He promised to bless all people over the face of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And the glaring problem with this promise is in order to for your seed to be a blessing to all of the world is you have to have a seed. You have to have a child. And Abraham was 100 years old at the time the promise was given. And his wife Sarah was well past the age of childbearing years. And so they got together and they decided that this promise was a promise that was too big for God. And they decided, well, maybe we should help God along in this promise to make things just a little easier for our God to come through. And so they decide that the promise of the child of God should come perhaps not naturally through him and Sarah, but it should be a surrogate child. And so they take their slave, Hagar. Abraham has relations with her. She gives birth to a child, and they name him Ishmael. This creates a whole host of problems because Ishmael is not the child of blessing here, and he is not the seed by which God would use to make Abraham into a great nation. Abraham's sin threatened to the very promise of God. What we see leading up to our passage is that Abraham is not big enough to mess up God's plan for his life. Sarah does conceive. She gives birth to a son. They name him Isaac, and he becomes the child of God's promise. Now, what makes any of that important for us this morning as we come to Genesis 22 is what I want you to see is that God has a plan and a promise for your life, and no matter what happens, you are not big enough to botch up that plan for your life. There are too many times that the devil convinces us that all is lost, all hope is gone because we have messed up and committed some sin or some mistake in the past. And now we have botched up the plan of God so much that all there's left to do is sit around and live in this upside-down world that is contrary to God's original will and simply reflect and think about how things might have or should have been. But you are not now, nor will you ever be, big enough to change God's promise for your life. There is no sin that you have ever committed. There is no sin that you will ever commit that God cannot forgive and that God cannot overcome. And that just as God is faithful to Abraham despite his unfaithfulness, God will be faithful to you as well. Matter of fact, the only one big enough ever to change the plan or will of God is God himself. This brings us to our passage this morning. So if you still have your Bibles open to Genesis 22, look with me at the very first verse. Now it came about that after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham. Abraham responded and said, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son that you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place which God had told them. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place at a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, we will go over there. We will worship God and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, who said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb of the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. And so they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against this lad, and do nothing to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. There is a cost to every relationship that we enter into. Now, it does not mean that the cost of this relationship is always necessarily negative, but we know that relationships in this life cost something. For example, when you entered into your marital relationship, or for those of you who are not married, when you will enter into your marital relationship, you take something which is called your wedding vows. And these vows are an expectation or a cost that is being placed upon you in your marriage. The cost is that you will be faithful, that you will love and serve your spouse, whatever situation you may find yourself in, and that you would continue to serve and love in the way that Christ loves his church. Even platonic relationships have costs and expectations assigned to them. In order to be a good friend, you have to be a trustworthy friend, a loyal friend. It's important that you're a friend who's able to lend a listening ear when your friend is in need. We invest time and effort in any relationship this side of heaven, and we know what takes place. But note the expectation and the cost of the relationship is mostly negated by the relationship itself. I have never in all of my years of being a pastor counseled two couples who came into my office and said, hey, I would like to get married. And as we began to go over the wedding vows, had one of them step back and say, whoa, I'm not willing to make a vow or a promise to be faithful to my wife till death do us part. I've never had a wife that stepped back and said, whoa, richer or poor, I expect to marry rich, and if my husband becomes poor, I no longer want to continue on in the marriage. I've never encountered a situation where the expectation or the cost of the marriage is broken because of the vows. The majority of the time, the joy of the wedding and coming together and spending the remainder of your life with someone overrides the cost that is associated with it. Let us consider then this morning, what does God expect from his children as they enter into a relationship with him? What is the cost of our relationship with God? In the Gospels, Jesus says this. He tells us that if we hope to have a relationship with God, if anyone wishes to follow or come after him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But what exactly does that mean for our day-to-day life? How do we apply that? The Apostle Paul is even more blunt. He says if you want to follow God, you have to die to yourself and live for Christ. But again, he can't surely mean that if we hope to be following Jesus, that we have to physically die or end our life. As we come to our passage this morning, we see God's expectation for one man, Abraham, as he follows God. And as we work our way through the passage of Scripture this morning, I hope that we see a similar expectation for our lives, that God expects us to willingly lay down everything in our lives because he has willingly laid down his life for us. There's the main point, if you will, of this passage. What I want us to do in our time together this morning is look at three portions of the narrative and then draw and glean some spiritual truths out of that portion. The first thing I want us to look at is the test, which we find in the very first two verses. When God speaks to Abraham, we see that God is speaking with a purpose. God tested Abraham and says to him, Abraham, our God is not ever a God that we ever find anywhere in Scripture who speaks without direction and without purpose. It's why when we gather together and we meet together in the house of God and we look through the Word of God and the Scripture together, we know that there is a purpose of every passage and every word and every narrative in the Bible. It's why any time we hear the Word of God, whether we're reading through it in our quiet time in the morning or the evening, whether we're at church on Sunday morning in Sunday school, or the pastor is preaching from the Word of God, we should respond by asking this question: what is God trying to say to me through His Word, and how would God like me to respond according to His Word? We can be at church every single Sunday, but if we're not responding to the Word of God and we're not asking this question and allowing God's Word to shape our lives, we may as well be at home sitting on the couch eating a bowl of Cheerios. The Word of God always has purpose and is always intended to direct and shape our lives. And I want you to note Abraham's response here. God speaks to him and calls out Abraham, and Abraham immediately stops what he's doing in response: "Here I am." There's twice in this passage that Abraham responds to God in this manner. And it's as though when God speaks, Abraham has learned that the best thing to do is always stop and just respond, to let God know that he is available. And it's not because Abraham is some super spiritual man. He's not, as we've already mentioned. Abraham is sinful at heart. He tried to botch up or change the promise of God. A little later, just a few chapters before Genesis 22, we see Abraham even trying to bargain or pass off his wife to another man, which, by the way, is sinful. But it's almost as though Abraham, through his sin and his shortcomings, has come to learn that God's way is always a better way than his way. And so when God speaks, the best thing to do is stop what he is doing and respond simply by saying, "Here I am." The implication here is that even us as Christians, we're not perfect. We're not overly righteous. The book of Romans tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. But our goal is to learn through our failures and our mistakes and our sins, that we come to a point in our relationship and walk with God where we're able to look back and know with absolute certainty God's way is always better than our way. The life that God would map out for us is always going to trump the life that we would map out for ourselves. It is the good life. It is the better life. The very person in your life that when they speak to you, always stop what it is you're doing and listen, whether it's perhaps a parent, maybe a mentor, or a spouse. For me, it's a man by the name of Charles Bowling. You may know who he is. He was the director of missions here in Williamson County for many, many years. He was a man I got to know in high school. And he's much older than me and much wiser than me. And he's one of those individuals that has been in my life for so many years. And it's never seemed to matter what I was going through. It never seemed to matter if it was something personal, something church-related, that when he spoke, he would speak with clarity and calmness, with this wisdom and discernment in his voice. And I've learned throughout the year in my relationship with Brother Bowling that the best thing to do anytime he opens his mouth is just to stop and say, "What is it that you would say to me?" Because I know when he speaks, I'll inevitably learn something. Abraham has learned that when God speaks, the best thing for him to do is stop what he is doing and listen. Now, what God asked of Abraham is designed as a test. We know this because we're told this in the passage. God tested Abraham. We don't often think of God as a testing God. It's not as though God's preparing some really hard midterm exam where he's going to try to trick Abraham on questions. Matter of fact, James even tells us that God does not tempt or test us into evil. But rather, evil is brought about by our own sinful heart and desires. But we do see in Scripture that God at times tests his people and tests his church. The most obvious example of this is with Job, right? When the book of Job begins, although Job is unaware of what's taking place, there's the devil and there is God sitting up in this heavenly realm. And Job, being a righteous individual who fears God, God allows Satan to come down and test Job in a very severe manner. And Job perseveres that testing, comes out the other side with a deeper and greater dependency and faith on the Lord. We even see it in the life of Christ. After his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus is led by the Spirit out to the wilderness to endure the very worst of testing that Satan has to offer. He endures it and comes out the other side. In the book of Acts, we see it with Ananias and Sapphira. We see a test which they inevitably fail as they lie to the Holy Spirit and are struck dead as a result. And we say, what a horrible thing that has happened. What a severe punishment. But even through that failed test, God used it to strengthen the church and draw the church toward himself. God uses tests not to see how we'll respond, because he already knows the answer of how we'll respond, but rather to secure our dependence on him. Every test that God places in our life is designed to draw us closer to him and prepare us for future struggles, which will inevitably come. And we're not given an A, B, C, D, or F grade. There's a pass-fail grade here. It's, are you depending upon God and relying upon God as you go through trials and testing, or are you not? Are you trying to get through them on your own? This is the test that is being presented to Abraham. Is he going to depend and rely upon God and his promise or his word, or is he going to falter and take matters into his own hands? When God tests his children, he targets the towers that we build too close to him. You know, last week we talked about the whole land speaking one language, and they built this huge tower to make their name great. And I talked about how we as individuals, we can build towers in our lives. They are things that we pride ourselves on. We build our life around apart from God. For Abraham, it is his son. It is his only son. And note that this is not a bad thing, right? His son is a blessing from God. The promised one of God. Abraham had sent away Ishmael. Isaac was all that he had left. But yet the test was designed in such a way that it was going to determine this. Abraham, do you love me, or do you love that which I have blessed you with? That's the test that is being given here. Do you love me, or do you just simply love all the things that I've given you in your life? It's the same thing God does many times with the towers in our life. We are blessed in many ways more than we could ever imagine, right? We are in the upper 5% of all of the world. We have a roof over our head. Not many of us have to struggle and find out where we're going to eat the next day, or we don't struggle for the very common amenities that will see us through life. We have been blessed in so many ways. And oftentimes, the testings that we go through in life ask us this question, do you really love me, or do you simply love all the things that I've given you and have blessed you with? What will you do when those things are threatened? God asked Abraham to give back his child to him. How difficult and how hard of a pill this would be to swallow. Your son, your only son, whom you love, go on a journey and sacrifice your son and give him back to me. Now, there is an eternal worldview at play here. There is an understanding that this life does not end when the physical life comes to an end, right? That there is this eternal life, that Abraham's son Isaac would go back to be with God forever and ever, amen. But still, imagine just for a moment, as a parent, how very difficult such a request would be. Let's make it a little more real life. Imagine that you were praying to God tonight, and in this trance that you were in, God spoke to you and told you not to go out and sacrifice your son or daughter, but just said this, you know, I want to open up the heavens and reveal the future to you. Within a week, your child's going to pass away. I mean, how heartbreaking and awful of a situation that would be. It would be a testing and a trial of any Christian's faith. Brings us to the response in verse 3 through 10. Although Abraham does not audibly respond to God in this narrative, he answers back in action. We're told the next day he saddled his donkey, he took two servants with him and Isaac to go make a sacrifice to the Lord. And we're told in Scripture that he takes off on a three-day journey. Now, on a three-day journey, you have a lot of time to think about and reflect upon what God is asking you to do. Throughout a three-day journey to sacrifice your son, I imagine there's this very human fleshly element that reconsiders the request of God. To wait and think about what will God do. Abraham surely had to be walking for 3 days saying, is God really going to go through with this? Is he really going to let me sacrifice my son? Maybe I could cry out to him and convince him to do otherwise. Maybe if me and Isaac went and, like Adam, hid in the trees, that God wouldn't see us and he wouldn't know. And there's so much in this story that I want to know the answer to we're not told. What is the emotional state of Abraham like in this passage? Do you think that Abraham slept any at all the night before? Was he up all night just rocking back and forth, rubbing his hands together, thinking, how on earth am I going to do this? How am I going to tell Sarah? Did he tell Sarah? Was there anyone in Abraham's life that he was able to confide in and say, look, I don't know what to do. God has asked me to do this. How do I respond? 2 points I want to make there as it relates to that is that first, our actions always reveal more than our words ever will. It becomes very easy sometimes as Christians to get caught up in an emotional experience with God, right? We sing songs to God. We may hear a powerful sermon spoke. We may be convicted over a certain situation or a tragedy that strikes us or affects us in our life. And it may move us to raise our hand and say, you know what? I want to be saved. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'll say whatever you would have me to say. I'll be dunked in whatever pool of water that you would have me to be dunked in. But our actions, our heart is revealed as we walk with God through the day-to-day struggles and trials that we face in our life. As we experience loss and tragedy and hurt. As we learn to depend upon God when we're convinced that we cannot possibly make it another day on our own. Our actions in those times reveal more about our faith and our relationship with God than our words ever will. Our commitment to God is a journey, not a rest stop. It is not something that is a one decision, then leave it behind. It is something that we take with us every single day in our commitment with God. After 3 days on the journey, Isaac begins to see that things are not the way that they should be. He's been the beast of burden on this trip, carrying the very tools that God would use for his death. He sees the wood, he sees the fire, and he sees the altar. And he knows that they are traveling to a place where they're going to worship the Lord. Abraham tells his servants as much. Me and Isaac, we'll go over here. We're going to worship God. Then we're going to return to you. There's nothing unusual there. What is unusual is the fact that the animal, the sacrificial beast, is nowhere to be found. And when he asks Abraham about it, Abraham assures him by simply saying, well, trust God, son. The Lord will provide. When do you think it began to dawn on Isaac that he was going to be the sacrifice? Do you think at any point before his father bound him, tied him up, and laid him on the altar, it occurred to him? There's something to be said here. Isaac was a teen boy. Abraham was 120 years old. I would imagine Isaac is much stronger and fitter than Abraham at this point, but nowhere in the narrative do we read that Isaac struggled. He willingly submits to the will of his father. Whenever Isaac is bound and laid upon the altar, Isaac still remains silent and submits to his father's will and trusts him even as Abraham begins to prepare him for the sacrifice. And as difficult as it is, the response of Abraham is to take out his knife, raise it up over his boy, and prepare to slay his son whom he loves. Which brings us to the answer. The angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham, just as his wrath is about to come down upon his son. And like at the beginning of the narrative, Abraham responds to the angel by stopping what he is doing immediately and says, "Here I am, Lord." God stops Abraham in his tracks just moments before tragedy strikes. This is important. There is a spiritual truth at play here because God may lead you to the brink of destruction, but know that he is always there to keep you safe in the storm. I read an article this week on waiting for the Lord. And the author of the article mentioned, you know, sometimes as Christians when we wait on the Lord, it is the most difficult thing that we're asked to do. Whether we're waiting on a new career, whether we're waiting on marriage, whether we're waiting to get out, for God to bring us out of a trial or a struggle that we're going through in life, whether we're waiting on God to respond, to give us more finances or to bless us in some way, many times just waiting on God to respond is the most difficult thing that we are asked to do. Waiting for blessing or waiting to be comforted, waiting to see how God will rescue you. As the test weighed down upon you, God may lead you as far as you physically and emotionally think that you can go, that our God will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We're told that God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And most of us, we stop at that point in the verse and we say, well, that's good. God's never going to allow me to be tempted more than I can bear. And if I am tempted, that means that God thinks I'm strong enough to handle it. But it's important we notice the rest of this verse. That when you're tempted, when you're tempted, God will provide a way out that you might endure. The promise here of Paul is not that as Christians, if we're faithful and live upright and holy lives, that we will never face temptations or trials in this life, but that God would not leave you, and God will not allow you to be overcome and destroyed by sin. He also says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, we read this verse and we say, absolutely, no matter what I'm trying to do, I can do all things. Look, this verse does not mean that we can all go outside after service this morning and run through a brick wall because God can enable us with superhuman strength that we can just run through a wall. It's not what's being communicated here. What Paul is saying, Paul is in chains, Paul is in prison, and he is writing about the trials and suffering that he is going through. And he's saying, look, whether I have plenty or whether I have little, whether I'm suffering, whether I'm rejoicing, I have learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A better way to put it would be to say I can endure, I can make it through, I can survive all things, whatever life would throw at me. Because I have found that my God gives me strength in those times of need. He'll never leave you, even in the lowest points of your life. That God will give you the ability, as you lean on Him and rely upon Him, to endure the saddest and most painful and the darkest valleys of your life. He will never leave you, even in your lowest of lows. Coming back to this narrative, we see that when God speaks to Abraham and steadies his hand, he provides a ram, a substitutionary ram. Abraham tells Isaac, see, the Lord will provide. They name the mountain, the Lord will provide. And for future generations, every time someone says, what's the name of that mountain? And they say, well, it's the name of that mountain, the Lord will provide mountain. And the next question is, why does such a mountain have such a weird, awkward name? Then you would explain it. Well, God, it's on that mountain that God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son and provided him with another sacrifice. God does very similar things in our lives, by the way. He sets up these reminders of ways that he has come through for us in the past. And he reminds us not only of all the things that he has done previously, but we can take encouragement and use past situations to explain to others, this is why I have such a strong, sure faith in God, because He has never left me and never forsaked me, no matter where I have found myself in life. I'm going to suggest just a couple spiritual truths in this narrative. The first is this. When you face testing and trials in this life, you will always find that God is there. No one wants to go through testing and suffering. But we need to know that just because we're facing testing and just because life is getting difficult, it does not mean that God is unjust or unfair, but rather the testing and trials that we face in this life are always designed to lead us back to a dependence on God. They're always designed to draw us closer to Him and remind us that this life is hard and we cannot do it without Him. That we need Him in our life just simply to survive each and every day. Second point is this, oftentimes we will be tested in the areas of our life that are most precious to us. We will be tested in those towers that we build up for ourselves, those things that we think in the back of our mind, we cannot live without these things. God demands priority in our lives, and He will ensure that He is the priority of our lives. He will test us in such a way that will challenge that, where we will constantly be asking, do I love God, or do I simply love all of the blessings and things that God has given me? How do I respond when the things that I love are threatened? Do I respond still by loving and rejoicing in God? Or do I push him off? Do I reject him? And do I try to do everything that I can to hold on to that which he has blessed me with? The other reason is Satan. He will attack you where you're most vulnerable. Satan knows what you love most in your life. He knows what things rival your love for God in your life. And when he attacks, he's not going to attack you on something you don't love or something you don't care about. He is going to test you where it hurts, just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus was hungry. He tested Jesus with bread. Right. Jesus had this long ministry that was going to end in death on a cross where he bore the sins of mankind. Satan tested him with a shortcut. Look, I'll give you everything God will give you if you just bow down and worship me. And that's the same test that he places upon our life as well. He takes that which is most precious to us. And as he attacks it, he whispers this: isn't God unjust? Isn't God unfair to demand that you love him more than you love everything else in your life? Isn't your life circumstance right now unfair? If God was truly loving and merciful and caring like he says that he is, wouldn't he offer you what I'm offering you? Our testing and trials will make us answer that question: do we love God or the things of God more? And finally, Jesus is the good and better sacrifice and the good and perfect Isaac. Like Isaac, Jesus is the apple of his father's eye. Like Isaac, Jesus becomes a beast of burden, carrying the very instrument of the cross that would lead to his destruction and doom. Like Isaac, Jesus willingly submits to be bound, humbly submitting himself to the Father's will. We see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus says, look, not my will, but your will inevitably be done. Unlike Isaac, Jesus bore the wrath of his Father's hand, ending his life that you and I might be saved. There's no substitutionary ram provided for the life of Christ. There was no last-minute substitution where God stopped the game and said, all right, let's remove Jesus from the situation and put someone on that cross that I don't care about or love nearly as much. Jesus is our ram. He is our substitute. It's as though we're laying on the altar for our sins, and the wrath of God's hand is raised up above us and is ready to be poured out upon us, ending our physical and spiritual life. And Jesus steps in, steadies his Father's hand, and lays down in our place. It's the good news of the gospel that Jesus loved us so much, he willingly gave and sacrificed himself that we might be saved. That God cares and loves a sinner such as you and I to such an extent that he would send his righteous, blameless, and holy Son, that we might know that love and enjoy that everlasting life of the Father. And again, it just as you sit there and contemplate through this narrative, saying how hard of a request it would be to give my son back to God, it was equally as difficult and hard for him to give his son back to you. I began by asking, what is it that God expects from us? I believe that when we ask that question, we're asking the wrong question. It's not about what does God expect from us, and it's about asking, why has God sacrificed and given so much for us when we sacrifice and give so little to him? Why does God continue to love us when we do everything in our will and power to botch up his plan for our lives? When he has to continue to forgive us for the same sins day in and day out, why would he send a holy and spotless lamb to save such a wretch as you and I? And the only answer that we have is love. He loves you. He wants you to know him this morning. He wants you to come forward and be saved and be healed. So much so that he sent his ram, his son, that you and I might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have given us, the narrative that you have blessed us with, Lord. And God, as painful as it would be to be in Abraham's shoes, God, we know that the implications of this narrative extend far beyond Abraham and his life, God. We realize that in this narrative is the truth contained and found in the gospel, Lord, that in it we see not just what Abraham was asked to do, but what you did, Father, giving your son, Jesus, giving his life that we might be saved. Father, let us rejoice in the love that you have for us forever and ever. It is in your wonderful and holy name we pray. Amen.